Well, let's turn back to John chapter 14 for the message. And you have your worksheet. I've pointed that out to you so you can follow along with the message where I'm going with it. Know, believe, and rely on Christ Jesus and the Father. You can see the three main points that are there in the outline. Know Christ Jesus and the Father. The second point, believe in Christ Jesus and the Father. And the third point, rely on Christ Jesus and the Father. That's what this section is all about. Know, believe, and rely on Christ Jesus and the Father. Now, we remember from last week when I was bringing forward Matthew Henry's outline of the chapter that he said that this chapter really is speaking in a general way of the Lord seeking to comfort His disciples. He's seeking to comfort them and keep fear out of their hearts, keep doubt out of their hearts, keep anxiety from them, from overwhelming them in all of their future trials. And some of them would not be that hard to go through, but there would be many that would be very difficult. Fiery trials meant to purify them. James is martyred. He's killed, and it's recorded in Acts. Of the 12, we see that all of them were martyred except for possibly the Apostle John. So they all were going to meet with fiery trials in life. They needed Christ's word to calm them, to assure them, and to strengthen them. They were to focus on Christ and not on themselves. And you'll notice here in your worksheet, our character as new creatures in Christ is forged in the crucible of testing. That is, to prove our faith is genuine and then to purify it for all eternity. And looking at his outline, I had given you 9 things, but here is an abbreviation this morning. The first thing, to dwell with God in heaven is our everlasting joy and rest. That's what he saw in the first 3 verses. That goal gives peace to troubled minds and hearts. So that's why Christ speaks about that, going to prepare a place for us. Secondly, the way into that joy and rest is through Christ himself. Matthew Henry sees that, take up 4 through 11. I had mentioned that on this question by Thomas in verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going, that Thomas is asking for a roadmap. And that essentially Jesus answers in verse 6, I'm the roadmap. I'm the way to get to the Father's house in heaven. And then that third point there, while they await Christ's return from heaven, they must know him, believe him, and rely on him in prayer to do their work. He sees that there essentially in 12 through 14. I've expanded that a little bit to 7 through 14. And then the encouragements from last Sunday's message, the encouragements from Christ. Number 1, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't permit it. Don't allow it. Don't let it to simmer on the back burner. Number 2, believe in me the way you believe in God. Jesus is saying, believe in me just like you believe in God. I am God, the Son. Believe in me in that way. Not just Messiah, but I am God incarnate. Number 3, know that I'm preparing a future for us together. And we looked at several things under that point. And then the final point of the message last Sunday, follow in my footsteps. So that takes us here to this first point in the outline. Know Christ Jesus and the Father, and that's in verses 7 through 9. Let me read those again. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. This is Jesus speaking to Thomas. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So let's look at the points under this heading here, know Christ Jesus and the Father. The first thing I want you to see is that we are to have more than a casual acquaintance with the Lord. Notice that he is speaking to Thomas. Jesus is speaking to Thomas, if you had known me. So the Lord expects something from Thomas here. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. If you had studied me, you see, a disciple, that word mathetes, a disciple is a student of his teacher. So Thomas was to have studied Christ. He was to absorb what Christ taught, learn from Christ's examples. And that's what we do when we sit under a teacher. We absorb what they teach us. We work out problems then. Maybe it's in math. Maybe it's a math teacher. And they teach us and we're able to work out math problems. Maybe it's science. We have rules that we follow and we apply that to projects. We have to write a paper. It's in English. Our teacher teaches us. We learn from the teacher and then we apply what the teacher has taught us. Matthew 10, verses 24 and 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. What's the goal? Jesus says in verse 25, it is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. So to study Christ Jesus was to do that in order to be like Christ. And by doing that, it would help us to know our Father in heaven if we are truly God's children. If we're born of God's Spirit, if we know Christ, if we study Christ. So you see, there's an expectation here. The Lord expected Thomas to know him. Another thing that I want you to see before we leave this point is that the assurance we are to have or to possess in all of our trials is found in divine revelation. Notice in this verse that Jesus says to Thomas, and from now on you know him and have seen him. You know the Father. You've seen the Father. The assurance we are to possess in all of our trials comes from divine revelation. So how do we get more than just a casual acquaintance with the Lord? Well, we go to divine revelation. Where is that? That's in the Bible. It's scripture testimony. And of course, it is the apostolic testimony that we have in the New Testament. It's not my speculation of what I think God is like, as we heard earlier when I was reading that blasphemous Sparkle Creed. We don't just kind of pick it up by osmosis because we're around church people, you know, and we've kind of imbibed church culture. We go to the Bible. The Bible has the answers, and Jesus is answering him, revealing to him something that now he is to know and to live by. From now on, you know him and have seen him. So, these two things. The Lord expects something from Thomas and the assurance of knowing God as we go through our trials in life come from divine revelation. So if I were to put an action step here, just at this point, to insert it, I would say, I need to study Christ in the Bible. I need to study Christ specifically. And I need to make a plan to do it. How am I going to do it? And then enact that plan. Like I've said before, go through the Gospel of John. You go into the Gospel of John and you say, I'm going to look for Christ there. Who does he say he is? I'm going to write that down. I might only go through half a chapter. What did he say about himself? I want to know, who is he? And what did he do? Or what did he say? And build your inventory of knowledge and understanding by going through and studying him. So we're to have more than just a casual acquaintance with the Lord. Let's look at the second point under this head. We are to have more than a one-of-a-kind experience with the Lord. Now, look at Philip here. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. You know, there's a very popular desire that we have within us, and we put it in this phrase, seeing is believing. Show me. I come from Missouri, and that's the state motto, show me. You know, you talk a lot about it, prove it, show me, right? And this is what Philip is doing. Seeing is believing. So Philip picks up on the word seen that Jesus just said, and he wants the Lord to show them his heavenly Father. Pull back the curtain. Pull back the curtain between heaven and earth, that veil there. Give us a glimpse. Take us somehow into the courtyard of heaven. I mean, just imagine it if it were here. If suddenly the roof disappeared and the glory of God was visibly seen in this place. A one-of-a-kind experience. And it is possible that Philip is thinking of what happened to Moses and the 70 elders of Israel who saw God on Mount Sinai before the writing of the law on the stone tablets. That's before Moses went up for the 40 days on the mountain to receive the tablets. It says in Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11, then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, that's Aaron and his two eldest sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. It's as if Philip is saying to Jesus, you know, do something like that, and that'll be sufficient for us. That word sufficient that's translated there, it means to satisfy. So satisfy our desire. Notice how he uses the word us there. Apparently he's speaking for more than just himself there. It'll satisfy us. However, a sense-oriented experience is never enough to satisfy the desires of our sinful hearts. Even hearts that have been sanctified by grace. It certainly didn't keep Aaron and the others from fashioning a golden calf idol for worship. They had this one-of-a-kind experience. They saw God. They weren't struck down. And a few chapters later, because Moses is taking so long on the mountain, they decide they need to make an idol to worship, an idol to represent God. And Aaron leads the way. Give me your earrings, give me your necklace and jewelry, and I'll fashion an idol for you. So my point is, a sense-oriented experience is never enough to satisfy our hearts about God. It will not lead us on to an established faith. The greatness of the majesty and the glory of God the Father cannot be endured by man. It cannot be understood by the things that are made. God is too great for us. All men who have seen a vision of God that's recorded here in the scriptures, all of them have fallen on their faces in fear of death. All of them. Job says in Job 42, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What was he repenting of? His desire for God to show up and answer his charges. He wanted that experience. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And in verse 5, he said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Think of what happened to Peter, James, and John. Now, see, the others don't know about this. Because Jesus, when he was transfigured on the mountain, he says, don't tell anybody about this until after my resurrection. But they're there, and in Matthew 17, verses 5 and 6 here, Peter says to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Should I make three tents? One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, because he was transfigured. They saw his heavenly glory. And suddenly the cloud appears, the cloud of God's glory, and a voice thunders out of it. This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. Listen to him. What happened? Did they jump up and dance for joy? The Bible says they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. God is too great for us to understand, to comprehend, or even to endure his presence. So Philip really doesn't know what he's asking for here when he makes this request of the Lord. It will not be enough to satisfy their curiosity. It will not be enough to establish their faith in him. Or in the Father. So what does the Lord do? The Lord Jesus once more points his disciples back to himself as to how to truly know the Father. We see that here in his response. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? You see, I don't need just a one-time, unique, out-of-this-world experience. I need a lifetime of experiences with God and his word and his people to establish me in the faith. If there were an action step, I would say that's it. I need to have that lifetime of experience with others who are also studying Christ. The greatness of God's majesty and glory can only be seen in him. So instead of seeing is believing, we might rephrase that and say, believing is to see. Believing is to see God in Christ. Now this is the reason I took you to John chapter 1 this morning. Remember we read verses 14 through 18. And I've even highlighted it in your bulletin here, John 1:18. What does it say right there? John 1:18, right there in your bulletin. No one has seen God at any time. Wait a minute. Didn't I just give you Exodus 24? Didn't they see God? Didn't I tell you about Isaiah 6? And Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. What is the Apostle John doing here? Is he contradicting what we see in the rest of Scripture? That men did see God and they fell on their faces in fear. No, he is pointing us to Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John is saying that all of the appearances of God that are recorded in Scripture, those are called theophanies. Theos for God and Phanos for appearance. All of the theophanies recorded in Scripture are actually Christophanies. The pre-incarnate Christ. He is the one that has declared the Father. We can only see the Father through the Son. Our eyes will never be able to comprehend and view God the Father. He's too great for us. So the takeaway here is our faith will not be established before God by a casual acquaintance with Bible truths. We must be devoted students and earnestly study Him in the Word, and we need to make time to do it. Our faith will not be established before God by spiritual experiences or visions of God, all of those things being subject to our own fallible thoughts and desires. Again, we are pointed to Christ in the Old and New Testament testimony regarding Him. Let's look at that second main point then. There's a lot of talk about knowledge, and we looked at that in the first point. Know Christ Jesus, to know the Father. Now there's an emphasis on belief. On belief. So our second main point, believe in Christ Jesus and the Father. Let me start with verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And then notice the first part of 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Do you notice the word that is used over and over by Christ here in just these few sentences? Believe. Believe. So my first point here under this head, the knowledge revealed to us by God through Christ is meant to lead us to wholehearted faith in Christ. You know, believe is in verse 10. It's twice in verse 11. It's again in verse 12. This is the emphasis of Christ in response to Philip's question. Believe. The first thing that I want to say here is that it's not knowledge for the sake of knowledge. You know, knowledge is power, yes. We might need knowledge to survive a camping trip. So it's good for us to have knowledge. We store it up. And when that crisis comes, we bring it out of the storage closet. We bring the book off the shelf in our mind, so to speak. It might come in handy for us, but it's not knowledge for the sake of knowledge. It's not to impress our friends when we play Bible trivia or we have a small group Bible study. And you always have that one person that is always answering. Nobody else answers, but they want to show their erudition. They want to show how well they have read. And so they're speaking all the time and they dominate the group. It's not knowledge for the sake of knowledge. In fact, a little knowledge is dangerous. We've heard that one too, haven't we? Knowledge is power, and a little knowledge is dangerous. Right? Knowledge is like a loaded weapon. It's like a loaded weapon. If you handle it improperly, you can hurt others and yourself. So you need to learn how to handle knowledge rightly. It's not even knowledge for all the right answers at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not that we are to learn the Bible so that we have all the right answers. And then when we take that final test right there, the final exam at the judgment seat, then the decision is made. And we got a passing grade. You know, in James chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "You believe that there's one God? Good. You do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble." See, so how is that knowledge used? Knowledge that is not put into practice by faith in Christ is useless. You see that there in your outline. If we don't put it into practice, it's useless for us. It must become evident in our lives. And the biggest example of that is Judas Iscariot. He had as much access to Jesus as Philip did, as Thomas did, as others. But his knowledge of Christ did not naturally lead to faith in Christ. So that's my point here. The knowledge revealed to us by God through Christ is meant to lead us to a wholehearted faith in Christ. Now notice the second point here. There is a union between Christ and the Father that emphasizes their likeness together in what we see. A union between the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father emphasizing their likeness together. So the first thing here is that we understand from the Bible, from Scripture, that Christ's divine nature is of the same substance with the Father in his deity. It says in Hebrews 1:3, Christ is the brightness of God's glory and the express image, we might say exact representation of his person. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 1, verse 3. So there's clearly power there, divine power, and not human, that belongs to Jesus because he is God the Son. Paul says it in Colossians chapter 1, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And he goes on to detail all of these things that he is sovereign over. So we understand from Scripture that Christ's divine nature is of the same substance with the Father. We also understand from Scripture that Christ's humanity is in perfect union with the Father. Now I want you to stay with me here because this is where a lot of people can get lost. It doesn't mean that Christ's humanity is divine. But there is a oneness with the Father that no other human being shares with God the Father. He stands in a unique union, a perfect union as the incarnate Son of God. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and the angel answered and said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Verse 32, "and will be called the Son of the Highest." His humanity is not divine, but there is a oneness with the Father that no other human being shares. It's unique. And then this third point here under this head, we understand that Christ's humanity is not deified or equal with his deity. So once he assumed human nature, it didn't deify that human nature. It didn't make the human nature even equal with his deity. He has two natures in one person. But what I want you to catch here is that Christ places his humanity in the proper position under God. Do you not believe, he says in verse 10, that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. He's placing his humanity in the proper position under God. As a man, Christ speaks under the Father's authority. It's the Father's words. As a man, Christ is indwelt by the Father, and the Father does his wonderful work through him. So it's the Father's works. And we can take Christ at his word because of who he is, or we can reflect on the works, those things that he does, and understand that he is like his Father in heaven. That's what he says in verse 11. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So our humanity, as it was originally designed and as it is in Christ Jesus, is to be under God and to be near God. That is, to be in God's immediate presence, but never equal with God. We are never to be gods ourselves. That's the lie of the devil in the garden. Ye shall be gods. So this is the way we ourselves are to be in Christ. Again, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. We too, who belong to Jesus Christ, are in him, in Christ. What are we saying when we use that statement? We are saying that we are under his headship. As born-again creatures of God, we have a unique union with Christ, a spiritual union with Christ. We are not equal with Christ. We are under him. We are in him. He is the head, and we are the body. And the words of life that we speak to others do not come from our own resources. It doesn't come from our imagination. It doesn't come from our speculation about God and creation and salvation and whatever hot topic we have today. It all comes from what has been revealed to us by Christ. They come from Christ. And we hear the Father's voice in his words. All of those good things that we are to do, all of the good works that we are to do, we do it because Christ dwells in us and does the work in and by us. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So my takeaway here under this point is that we see the Father's work through Christ. His work in us and by us as we walk in love as dear children of God. We are like him because we see him in Christ. And so that brings me to this last point. We are to rely on Christ Jesus and the Father. Verses 12 through 14 again. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Notice these 2 points here. This first point, our faith in Christ and our knowledge of him and the Father teaches us to rightly ask in his name. Now notice there is an explicit promise from Christ here that he will do whatever we ask of him in his name. Very explicit. And that is a great inducement and an encouragement to us as we seek to honor Christ in our lives, to have that kind of answered prayer, that power to live for Him. He says it twice in here, ask in His name. So there's an explicit promise. However, secondly, this also implicitly excludes asking anything that is contrary to God's nature or His divine will. Remember, Jesus didn't honor Philip's request to satisfy him or any of the others who might have thought the same way by showing him the Father, because it was not God's will. It was not God's will. This is why we must study Christ, so that asking in Jesus' name does not become some type of an incantation that automatically guarantees results. That it guarantees success because we ask for something in Jesus' name. The pagans who do not believe think exactly like this. Acts chapter 19. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, who did so. And then in verse 15, Acts 19, verse 15, the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. What were they doing? They were asking in Jesus' name, but they didn't get what they asked for, because they didn't know Jesus. So it's an explicit promise from Christ, but it excludes asking anything that is contrary to God's nature or God's will. Our faith in Christ and our knowledge of Him and of the Father teaches us to rightly ask in His name. And then the other thing that we see here is because Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, the work of saving sinners is greater in every way. We see here in verse 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do." Now make no mistake, the atonement was absolutely necessary to reconcile sinners to God, but the atonement is finished. It's once for all time. We read that through and through. Here in this gospel, the Gospel of John, Jesus says from the cross, it is finished. It's complete. In Hebrews chapter 9, it speaks about Jesus taking the blood shed on the cross into that tabernacle on high and obtaining for us eternal redemption. He doesn't need to do it over and over again. Redemption is accomplished. But just as certain, redemption now is being applied in time until the Lord returns. So the benefits of Christ's atonement are being worked out in greater numbers and in surprising ways. First thing we want to do is we want to look at the word "he" there in verse 12. We zero in on that word translated "he." It's singular. Christ is speaking about the one who believes in him, that he will do the same kind of works Christ has done. And secondly, greater works than these will he do, greater than what Christ has done. That's what it says right there in verse 12. But many seem to associate greater works with miracles and signs and wonders. They associate all of those things greater. What can be greater than that? What can be greater than raising the dead? What can be greater than healing the sick or casting out a demon? What can be greater than those signs and wonders, those miracles? This word greater here is the word we have in the English language, mega. Now, we all know what mega means in our language. It means big, huge, big. But mega also means surprising or even strange. You see, we don't even put that to mega. We don't put that kind of definition to that word. Just for us, it's big. It's over the top. And so it must mean miracles and signs and wonders. But it's not speaking that way. It's speaking about something that is surprising, strange, greater in expanse. All of those things along with it that we miss in the English language. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 15. Paul writes, therefore it isn't mega if his servants make themselves out to be the servants of righteousness. How is that translated? It isn't surprising if his servants, speaking about the agents of the devil, transform themselves into servants of righteousness. They masquerade. That's the word mega, but it's translated surprising there. Paul uses it again in 1 Corinthians 9. He said, is it mega if we reap material benefits from you? Is it strange if we reap material benefits from you? Paul is speaking about gaining material benefits by sowing spiritual things upon the people there at Corinth in the church. So greater works, meaning signs, miracles, and wonders, is not necessary for us to rightly understand this verse. Christ did more than just miracles, signs, and wonders. What did he do? Back to Christ, aren't we? Back to studying Christ. Making a journal about Christ. What did he say about himself? What did he do? We're back to Christ because Christ taught his disciples the right understanding of the Word of God. And he saved people from their sins so that some of them surprisingly came to faith in him. Surprisingly came to faith. Think about the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross there also speaking about Christ in a blasphemous way there with the other thief. But then he comes to his senses. God illuminates his heart. God transforms him so that he speaks by faith to Christ, Lord, remember me. Is that not a surprising conversion? I mean, maybe we don't need to go that far. Maybe we just need to go into our own families. Is it surprising what God has done to you? To others that you love? How he has brought them out of their circumstances to save them? Certainly we see in the Bible that others come out of strange circumstances. The woman at the well, that was a strange circumstance. She just came to get water. But she left with the water of life. Strange circumstance. That's what mega means here. That's what greater works means here. that he will do things like that. Not necessarily that he will be a miracle worker. Not that he will be healing people on stage and go out on a world tour. But that he would be teaching people about Jesus Christ and they would be coming to faith in Jesus. Surprising ways. And it would happen all over the world in greater numbers. Because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus is the one that is doing it from heaven through us. So in every way, we are to rely on Christ Jesus and what he shows to us of the Father and to depend upon him. The last thing here, all we do through Christ is to the glory of God above. Notice what he says there. Whatever you ask in my name, verse 13, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You see, that's what Christ is all about. He's all about glorifying the Father. He is that one that shows us the right way. He has the Father's words in him. He has the Father's works in him. The Father is working through him. And we in Christ are to be just that way. But how do we access it? We access it through prayer. We access it through prayer. It is Jesus doing the work through us, giving us strength and resolve to do his will upon the earth. What did he teach us in the prayer, the Lord's Prayer? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is he about saving people and transforming them from what they once were? Yes, he is. And we are to be prayerfully dependent upon Christ. And so I just bring prayer to you at the very end of this. This is the emphasis here. To know the Father through Christ, to believe in the Father through Christ, and then to rely on the Father through Christ. And how do we access it? We access it through prayer. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And what are we asking him? You have problems? You're going through difficulty? How much have you asked God for help? He is pleased to work in you. He's pleased to give his word to you. He's about transforming you into the image of Christ. The only way that's going to happen in you and in others is by prayerful dependence on Jesus. Asking him in his name. So we have to study Christ. We have to make journals. If we don't have time to write a journal, I know a lot of you are busy. You can't do that. You got a phone. You got a phone that records. You read two or three verses. This is who Jesus is. I read this morning. He identified himself as the Word. What does that mean? He is the Word that I am to walk in. The light of his Word will guide my path. Jesus says, he's the Word. I'm going to go to him for the Word. Might be all you do that day. But when you add that up and accumulate that over a lifetime of experiences, guess what? You're going to know Christ. And by prayer, you're going to have a relationship with Christ, communicating to him because you're a new creature in Christ. So I close with this thought that we need to study Christ more and we need to depend upon him more in prayer, do we not? And just ask yourself, do I do it enough? God, help me to do what I need to do. Let's close our message here in prayer and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, He's everything to us. And if He's everything to us, oh God, convict our hearts as we look back over the last week or the last month about the times we've spent with Him. Have we really spent that time studying Him to learn of Him? And have we spent time in prayer? How we read over and over in Your Word, especially the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus went off by Himself to pray. He was so busy helping others that it seemed like He couldn't break away, but He made a concerted effort to do that. And Lord, help us to do the same thing. We're so busy in our lives. We've got so many things on our plate. Help us to be more diligent about setting aside private time in prayer before You, that we might show how humbly we are depending upon You for all things. Help us, Lord, in all of these things, that we might glorify You with what we do and what we say. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.